Okay, well, Happy New Year. We launch into 2016 here, and as you can see, we've changed the key verses that we want to focus in on, and they're coming from our passage in Isaiah 61. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first couple of verses with respect to the Christmas season, and now we're going to just look at some of those same verses, but go beyond that through the whole chapter, but focus there as we think about the message for the new year and the special emphasis that we want to have there. But the context, as we get into Isaiah 61, goes backwards to chapter 58, because chapter 58 to the end of Isaiah is the group of chapters that sort of stands together as the last section here in Isaiah. So if you flip back, just because we've been out of it for a couple weeks, Isaiah chapter 58 spoke about the difference between genuine worship and just hypocritical worship. Where in verse 3, you see the people complaining, well, why have we fasted, Lord, and you did not see? And that's because the Lord wanted to emphasize that only genuine worship brings blessing. And so we had the distinction between looking at genuine worship versus just hypocritical worship. He moved on into chapter 59 and really unfolded the problem that he's been exposing in terms of the lives of the people spiritually. The fact that sin has this pervasive, corrupting impact that leaves society devoid of truth, devoid of justice, and devoid of righteousness. So in verse 2 of chapter 59, Isaiah writes, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." So this fundamental problem has been laid out. There's this gap, this chasm that exists between a holy God and between people who have been so permeated with sin and with perversion and corruption. So then in chapter 59, verses 16 to 21, I'd like to focus there for a minute, because I think these verses, the end of chapter 59, lay the foundation for what's going to be unfolded in the remaining chapters of the book. It sort of sets forth the theme that God needs to intervene. The righteous warrior needs to come, the Redeemer warrior, he needs to come to execute both salvation and vengeance. Those two sides of the coin. When he comes, he will bring salvation, but he will also bring vengeance upon his enemies. That's the theme that's going to be unfolded in more detail as we go through the remaining chapters. So chapter 59, we see in the end of verse 15, it says, "The Lord saw it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man. He was astonished that there was no one to intercede." So then it talks about the only solution that's possible. This is what Isaiah had been pleading with his people to understand, is that you have to turn to God himself. So it says his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And we're going to see the same type of spiritual garments that are going to be mentioned in our passage in chapter 61. He put on garments of vengeance. So not only salvation, but you have this corresponding theme of bringing vengeance. Vengeance for clothing. He wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. He'll come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion. This is the main theme he's driving home. A redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. And then he goes into the new covenant, rehearsing for them the promises of the new covenant. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. So having laid that out, he develops that further in chapter 60, where he shows that the light of the Lord will be reflected in transformed Israel. Israel will be served by transformed Gentile nations in the millennial kingdom. These nations will actually serve the interests of Israel, will build Israel up, will bring their wealth to Israel, will want to worship Israel's God. And so he has the different roles there that he portrays. What will be the role of Israel and what will be the role of the Gentile nations as we go forward into this millennial kingdom, where the emphasis is upon the light that the Lord brings to the entire world. So that brings us to our subject matter for today, chapter 61, just a little bit of that background in terms of context. But chapter 61, we had already looked at the first couple of verses we talked about there's two comings, really, of the Messiah that are merged into one view here in chapter 61. The Lord Jesus made that plain when he took this passage and he read it and opened it up, the scroll, and came and read this passage there in the synagogue in the city of Nazareth. So we're going to see that in chapter 61, what's in focus is this mission of the Messiah who's going to come. What is going to be his mission? The promised Messiah, he's going to come with a twofold emphasis, an emphasis on bringing blessing and an emphasis on bringing vengeance. And what he's going to accomplish in terms of his mission, he's going to transform Israel, and he's going to end up rejoicing in his mission. So we're going to begin in verses 1 to 3, where it talks about the mission of Messiah involving, on the one hand, blessing, and on the other hand, vengeance. There'll be two phases, two comings, that are going to be represented. And we'll look at what's his mission in his first coming and what's his mission at his second coming. And it's a very abrupt switch, just as for us. I mean, I don't know about for you, but for me, it always seems very abrupt when Christmas, all this build up to Christmas, and then there's this abrupt end and it's over, you know, and it's just, it's over so quickly, and it's over so climactically in finality. There's no more Christmas. It's done, you know, and you're on to the rest of life, and it just seems like such an abrupt transition to me. Well, there's this same abrupt transition in these first three verses where you speak of the phase of the first coming, what will be his mission there, and then how abruptly it switches over to what will be his mission, what will involve in his second coming. And some of the structural aspects as we work through chapter 61, it's always good to pay attention to the pronouns that are used, because at the beginning, the first three verses, this first person singular pronoun, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. So you have these first person singular pronouns where I believe that it's the Messiah testifying himself about what his mission is. And as you work through the chapter, the pronouns switch around. And sometimes it seems as if it's Isaiah the prophet, maybe God speaking through Isaiah, or sometimes it's God the Father speaking directly himself in chapter 61. As it says in verse 8, he says, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery." He talks about how he's going to bring about his faithfulness and emphasize his faithfulness. So I think you get on to verses 8 and 9, and I think it's the Lord God the Father that is speaking directly there. But as he finishes up, as we're going to see in verses 10 to 11, you get back to that first person singular, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God." And I think that, again, verses 10 to 11 is going to be the testimony of the Messiah himself again there. So there's just some different voices that are present in the interaction, the conversations that we're having in this chapter. But these first three verses, what's involved in these first three verses is the mission of Messiah, how it involves both blessing and vengeance. And so we're going to look, first of all, just by way of review, because as I said 2 weeks ago, we looked at this. By way of review, we're going to look at what his mission was in his first coming. First of all, he begins, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." So we see this anointing of the servant Messiah with the Holy Spirit, that is what has empowered him, enabled him for his ministry as he comes to the earth there in his first coming. Then you see the announcement of good news to the afflicted, the central focus of what he's come to proclaim, just as John the Baptist laid the background for it and was the forerunner to announce that, hey, the kingdom of heaven is present because the king is here. Now you need to repent and you need to prepare your hearts to receive the king. He says, "I come to bring good news to the afflicted." You must recognize your status as being in the afflicted, as being what's involved in being in a sinful status and being in this desperate condition. But if you can recognize that, excuse me, if you can humble yourself and recognize that, the solution is there of good news that he comes to proclaim. And then he goes on and gives a fleshed out, what is this good news? What does that involve? And so he says it involves the accomplishment of his mission in three aspects. First of all, the aspect of healing. "He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." The aspect of deliverance, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And then the aspect that I'm going to focus on this morning, which I think is what drove me to include these verses as our theme verses for 2016, is this aspect of blessing that he brings. He says to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. I just like that phrase, the favorable year of the Lord. He says as he comes in his first coming, he comes to bestow favor and blessing. That is what he wants to bring to the world. He has accomplished acceptance with the Father through his work of atonement and redemption. And so he's able to proclaim the favorable year where he can bestow all of God's spiritual blessings upon all of God's people. So I wanted to look just real quickly, briefly, at the usage in the Old Testament of this word favorable. It's used in a number of different senses. And first of all, it's used in a very general sense in terms of favor that's bestowed, usually by some type of sovereign who is in a position to be able to dispense blessing and favor upon those that are in his realm. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 23, it says of Naphtali, he said, "O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord." Think of that expression, full of the blessing of the Lord. Take possession of the sea in the south. For us, as God's people, to think of ourselves as full of the blessing of the Lord, that's a tremendous picture. You know, often we picture ourselves as downtrodden and oppressed and beleaguered, and, you know, we have these negative types of imageries. But if we were to think of ourselves as full of the blessing of the Lord, that's what Jesus Christ comes to. Doesn't mean that there's not hardship and affliction and challenges in our lives, as we talked in the psalm that we read with Charlie. But when we think from the overall perspective, God says we're full of the blessing of the Lord. Psalm 5, verse 12, another usage. "For it is thou who dost bless the righteous man, O Lord. Thou dost surround him," and here's our word, "with favor as with a shield." So if you think of that shield being protection, you have the favor and the blessing of the Lord all around protecting all those vulnerable spots where people would want to attack and there would be vulnerability. The Lord has protected us with his favor. Proverbs 12, verse 2. "A good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but he will condemn a man who devises evil." Again, these are all used in a very general sense. Proverbs 14, verse 35. "The king's favor is toward a servant who acts wisely, but his anger is toward him who acts shamefully." So the king is able to dispense favor towards those who are acting the way that they should and wisely in his kingdom. And then here's one that takes the general sense and makes it more specific by way of application, by way of illustration. It says, I want you to be able to have something concrete in mind so you know what favor looks like. What does blessing look like when God brings it into your life, you know, in more detailed, graphical, concrete form? What does it look like? So he says, very familiar to us, he says, Proverbs 18:22, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." So I can testify I've found favor from the Lord. And it's something that you're very thankful for. It's something that affects every aspect of your life. And it's something that is very impactful. And so he says that's what you should think of when you think of favor and blessing. That's a specific instance. So that's one usage category, is this general category. But then also favor is used in a number of other verses. I'll just read one. But in terms of response to our prayers, how God brings favor and blessing in response to prayers. Psalm 69, verse 13. "But as for me, my prayer is to thee, O Lord, at an acceptable time," at a favorable time. "I want to bring my petitions to the Lord. O God, in the greatness of thy loving kindness, answer me with thy saving truth." This verse goes into the third category I wanted to reference, and that is there's a lot of verses that associate this favor and blessing specifically with the concept of salvation and the righteousness which God wants to establish in our lives. He wants to bring deliverance, salvation, righteousness. He wants to bring that as his favor and as his blessing. So he says there, in terms of the new life and all that accompanies that, Proverbs 8, verse 35, "For he who finds me finds life." See, it rhymes with wife. See, these blessings, you know, the Ife blessings, you know. "He who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." Isaiah 49, verse 8. So this is in our context of the book of Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you. So again, the context of prayer there. And in a day of salvation I have helped you. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Now it's interesting, this passage in Isaiah 49, 8 is quoted by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. He makes reference to this quote from Isaiah as he talks about how we're to receive the grace of God. He says, at the acceptable time, the favorable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time, the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. So he makes that connection between God showing his favor and his blessing and how it's associated with our salvation. And then I want to note how these three aspects, the general aspect, how it's associated with prayer, and how it's associated with salvation and spiritual life and righteousness, these can be combined, and they are in some of these verses that we've read. One good verse that combines these, I think, and brings them together, Psalm 145, verse 19. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. So he'll, in a general sense, fulfill their desire. He will answer their petitions and their prayers, and it involves salvation and deliverance and blessing in that form. So I just wanted to gather those passages together as we think of what it means for Christ in his mission. In his first coming, he came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, to say, I am here to bring blessing. I am here to bring the goodness of God into your account. And I wanted us to look at 2016 as a continuance of this same time frame, because the Lord has come in order to bring us into his family as his children, to bestow good gifts upon his children, and to continue to bring his grace into our lives. This is still the favorable year of the Lord. As we go into 2016, I wanted us to think of how differently we should see things versus how the world looks at the situation as they enter 2016. The world continues to moan with despair over the desperate, the dangerous times. When we get negative news wherever we turn, you know, whether it's terrorism, whether it's the economy, whether it's political realm, whether it's, you know, what's happening to your 401k, whether it's what's happening, whatever it is, there's all these threats. There's all these things that would want to drag us down and give us negative types of thoughts. And just things that tend to dominate us. Even you look at New Year's Eve and the partying that goes on. You look on TV, the hollowness to me of all the revelry and the, you know, it's just, it's so hollow. You know, it's let's get together and shout and get drunk and celebrate and hug and kiss one another. And then, you know, and what is the message? You know, well, you look at what there, some of them are saying, well, my resolution is, you know, for 2016, I want world peace. You know, these are top name stars. They're on TV. The mic is shoved in their face and they're making these vacuous statements. And I'm thinking, what are you even saying? You know, what's the basis for your hope that you're making these sort of empty claims? And they're doing this in all sincerity without laughing at themselves, you know? And I'm thinking, you're out there, it's like the dumb bimbo in the beauty pageant, you know, where you stick the mic in your face, oh, well, my platform is world peace, you know? Well, great, you know? Put that sticker on your bumper and see how that does for you, you know? But Christ says, you know, this is in contrast to that type of emptiness. For those that put their trust in him and his salvation, this 2016 is the favorable year. It's a continuation of that time frame that he's introduced. And of course, that's associated with how we bring good news to the afflicted, how we bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty and freedom to the prisoners. All of that is tied up together. So I'd like us to focus in on those verses. They're fairly easy verses to remember. They're the verses that the Lord Jesus picked out to want to emphasize as his mission when he came on this earth the first time. And so I'd like us to really be able to have that as our mindset and the tone of our life as we enter into this new year. But that was the mission at his first coming. He goes on, and again, in a very abrupt switch, in chapter 61, verse 2. He, without any transition, without acting like there's any difference in time frame, he merges right away into what his mission is going to be at his second coming. And this is going to be a mission of vengeance upon God's enemies. He says, I'm going to bring about the day of vengeance of our God. This has a harshness to it. This has a tone of the Lord's holiness and his righteousness and his judgment and his majesty and who he is as sovereign that all the world is accountable to. And it's a prominent theme, this aspect of vengeance. There are numerous verses that we could track through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, just flipping back with me, Isaiah chapter 34, verse 8. Isaiah 34, verse 8. The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And it goes on in other passages, chapter 35, verse 4. It says, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. That's something that should give encouragement to God's people, that we don't take vengeance upon ourselves. We don't need to make the situation right. We don't need to correct all these wrongs. We can take courage and be encouraged because the Lord is going to come, and he's going to come with vengeance. Chapter 47, verse 3 in Isaiah, it says, your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Then it talks about the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. This is part of God's character and him being consistent to his promises that he's going to act in this way and fulfill what he has said about taking vengeance. Chapter 59, we just read verse 17. We just read that passage where it talks about him coming to repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. And then later on, chapter 63, verse 4. Chapter 63, verse 4 says, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And then he talks about how he looked and who was going to do this, and it was going to require intervention on God's part. He says, my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. The combination of those two terms and those two images of salvation and of wrath, of blessing and of vengeance, how those are grouped together throughout this. So his mission upon his second coming will be to bring vengeance upon his enemies. Of course, it's not just in Isaiah. It's throughout the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7 would be another instance, verse 21. It says, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. The saints won't take possession of the kingdom apart from the Lord purging the unrighteous and the wicked through this aspect of his vengeance and his wrath, as we see in the book of Revelation. That takes place in order for the blessing of the Lord to be ushered in and for his saints to take possession of the kingdom. Micah chapter 5, verse 15, I will execute vengeance in anger and in wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, I am a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging, he's wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. He just takes those words and just hammers them home and says, don't be confused. You know, the Lord is not just a God of love, but the Lord has to act in vengeance and in wrath as well. But not only is this second coming going to involve vengeance upon God's enemies, but as he brings about this vengeance, it's going to accomplish bringing comfort and joy upon God's people. And so he goes on there in Isaiah 61, and he says, what's going to happen as a result of bringing this vengeance? I'm going to end up bringing comfort to all who mourn. I'm going to grant to all who mourn in Zion, I'm going to bring this comfort, giving them a garland instead of ashes. There's a play on word there. Those words are very similar in the Hebrew. And he says, I'm going to substitute the one for the other. And I'm going to put on your head, instead of covering your head with what is symbolic of mourning and being in a very desolate condition, you're going to have that garland of victory and of rejoicing on your head. So that's what's going to be your adornment. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. So again, the oil is associated with that which is favorable and brings joy and times of rejoicing. And your head's not going to be covered with, again, with the ashes that speak of mourning, but you're going to have oil of gladness poured over you. The mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So he goes through these various contrasts to speak of what type of comfort and joy in full intensity and at the depths emotionally of your spirit, how you're going to rejoice in these days that the Lord is going to bring about. So Isaiah chapter 60, we just back in the last chapter, look at Isaiah chapter 60, verse 20. It says, your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light. The days of your mourning will be over. So he says, I'm going to substitute for what had been times of sadness. I'm going to substitute for that times of comfort and of great joy. So he goes on and he says, there will be glory upon the God who establishes righteousness. It says, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So these images, you talk about oak trees. I mean, we've got oak trees, you know, throughout our neighborhood. And as long as they're healthy, they're symbols of stability and symbols of permanence. I mean, they last forever and ever. They just grow taller and taller, and they're just, you know, you can't move them. Don't knock yourself against one of those. The tree will win. You know, that tree is going to stand. It's going to stand tall, and it's going to stand permanently. And he says the people of God, they're going to be oaks in that sense, and they're going to be oaks of righteousness because the Lord has planted them, and the purpose is that God would end up being glorified. It's an interesting contrast. These same oak trees had been locations where Israel had demonstrated their spiritual harlotry before and where they had worshipped idols before. And now the oak trees are transferred over to this imagery of righteousness. If you think of back in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 29, it says, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you shall be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen. Talking about the high places and the places that where these oak trees were, where they had gathered to worship idols, he says now this imagery of oak trees has been put over on the positive side of things. Or Isaiah chapter 57, verse 5 says, talks about Isaiah, let's read Isaiah 57, 5. Isaiah 57, 5, talking about those who inflame yourselves among the oaks. So they're talking about just the lustful actions that they took in conjunction with their worship. It says, you inflamed yourselves with lust among the oaks under every luxuriant tree, and you slaughtered the children in the ravines and under the clefts of the crags. And it's just, again, these a context that had been a negative context. He now takes that same imagery and he says, I want you to think in terms of these oaks as being what God has planted and nurtured and brought to full health and maturity so that now they stand permanently to the glory of God. So this is what has been presented in Isaiah 61 as the mission of the Messiah, that it's going to involve two phases and two comings. It's going to involve both bringing blessing and bringing vengeance. But even when this vengeance is brought, that vengeance will mean comfort and joy for God's people and the ushering in of the possession of God's kingdom of righteousness. In verses 4 to 9 in chapter 61, he goes beyond that, and he talks in a little more detail about this mission of Messiah and how it's going to transform Israel's status among the nations. So he makes a distinction between what will be the role of Israel as a nation going forward and what will be the role of the Gentile nations. And he talks about them both, showing that there still is a distinction. As he goes on, it's not that these two are somehow merged and there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. People get confused with that verse of the New Testament that where it talks about the new birth, and it talks about now there's no more male or female. There's no more Jew or Gentile. There's no distinction. Well, that doesn't mean that there's no more male or female. You know, it means with reference to salvation, we possess the same privileges. We possess the same relationship to God the Father, so that in that sense, there's not a distinction that God is making. It doesn't mean that there's no more male and female, and it doesn't mean that there's no more Jew and Gentile going forward, because he has distinct roles that he's presenting in this passage for the future that haven't yet been fulfilled. So he says, I want you to understand what God's program is as it involves the nation of Israel and as it involves world kingdoms. Because God has established and has promised to do certain things that he's going to fulfill. So we have to ask ourselves, well, what did God promise would be the status of the nation of Israel in the world, you know, going forward? He had promised an everlasting throne, and he had promised that the nation of Israel would be the focal point for bringing blessing to the Gentile nations. God has not reneged on that promise. He has not given up and said, well, Israel's so bad, you know, they were just so rotten that I just couldn't fulfill my plan the way I thought it was, you know, because I was counting on Israel being kind of good. You know, I was hoping when I made that plan that Israel would cooperate and that I would get some help. But, you know, Israel, they didn't help me. No, that's not what God's doing. God says, I planned it. I'm going to bring it about. He says, I have a plan for what I'm going to do with Israel. When you look at Israel's status, you know, these last thousands of years and what her status is now, does it ring consistently true as a fulfillment of what God had said Israel's status would be among the nations? I don't see that Israel is that glorified nation that is that lighthouse to the world that is protected, that is prosperous, that has all the nations bowing down and wanting to stream to Israel to worship Israel's God. I just don't see that as being the context in which Israel is treated amongst the nations right now. It has never been, okay? And it won't be until Jesus comes back in his second coming. So in this passage, verses 4 to 9, we're looking at the transformation. What change is going to take place when the Messiah comes to usher in his millennial kingdom? What's going to be different that we don't see now, and yet what God had promised? What's God going to fulfill, and what's it going to look like in terms of this transformation? God is going to transform Israel's status among the nations. So in verses 4 to 5, we're going to look at the relationship of the Gentile nations to Israel. And then we're going to turn around in verse 6 to 7 and look at the relationship of Israel to the Gentile nations. And then we'll look at some of the reasons that God gives for why is it so important that God keeps his word in this instance? Why doesn't God just go with this replacement theology and say, you know, I can do just as well by just treating the church as my people and forgetting about this distinction between Jewish nation and Gentile nations? Who needs that distinction? Well, that's not what God says. So we'll look at some of the reasons that God gives there. So first of all, verses 4 to 5, what is the relationship? What's it going to be? The relationship of the Gentile nations to Israel during the millennial kingdom. The relationship is going to be one of ministering to Israel. It doesn't mean subservient, as if the Gentile nations are nobodies, you know, as if they're trodden down. And now Israel is going to turn about, and since they have been so abused, now it's their turn to, you know, step on the neck of the Gentile nations and abuse them. And that's not the point that he's making here. There still is blessing upon the Gentiles. The blessing comes through Israel as being that light that God has shown. There's blessing and there's exaltation for the Gentile nations. They're going to be happy to be in this role of recognizing the special place and privilege of the Jewish nation because they want to exalt the Messiah. They want to worship the Messiah. They want the Messiah to get the glory. And so there's going to be this stance of ministering to Israel. This ministry takes place in verse 4 regarding rebuilding and restoring. It says, then they, now it's debated as to who's the antecedent. Once again, you get into that famous antecedent question. You know, well, are we talking here about the people of Israel being the antecedent? I don't think so, but it's a contextual issue. It's because I think that these verses deal with the relationship between the Gentile nations and Israel is why I would take this to be the Gentiles here instead of being the saved Israels. Who's going to do the rebuilding here? He wants to emphasize that the Gentiles are the ones. He's already talked about that in the earlier chapters. We've already looked at that in the earlier chapters where it was very specific that the resources of the Gentiles are what's going to come in and provide for the restoration there for the cities that are all torn down. At this point in time, when Isaiah writes, things are all torn down. They're not inhabited. You know, the people have to go into that Babylonian captivity. There's all this destruction and devastation, and then they've got to come back and they've got to rebuild it. And that's just a foretaste between what's going to happen in the end times when these cities are rebuilt and inhabited. So he says, this ministry of rebuilding and restoring, then they, these Gentile nations, they're going to rebuild the ancient ruins of Jerusalem and of Israel. these Gentile nations are going to raise up the former devastations, the devastations that the Gentile nations had brought about. They had been used by God as his instrument of bringing discipline upon God's people for their rebellion and their sinfulness. But now they're going to be God's instrument to rebuild and to restore his people and his nation Israel. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. So this is just so important to see that the Gentile nations are involved in this particular ministry. And then he goes on in verse 5 and continues this aspect of what role will these Gentile nations play. And that will be in here. It's very clear that he's talking about Gentiles. That's why, you know, in verse 5 it makes it clear. And so I'm just saying in verse 4 I think he's talking about the same group of people. He says, what's going to happen? He says strangers. By strangers he means Gentile nations. These strangers are going to stand up and they're going to pasture your flocks. Well, thank you very much. You know, they're going to come in and they're going to be your shepherds. They're going to be the ones that are going to take care of your animals. Not only that, foreigners will be your farmers. They're going to till your land and take care of your crops and do the hard work of planting and of nurturing and of harvesting. It's going to be done. These Gentile nations are going to cooperate, are going to assist, and are going to take the lead in that. And they're going to be your vine dressers. It's interesting. He uses these images that all apply to the Lord Jesus Christ in relationship to his chosen people. I mean, the Lord Jesus is the one who's the good shepherd. He's the one who takes care of his flock of the sheep of his pasture. He's the one who knows each of us individually by name. He's the one who cares for us and feeds us and takes us into pastures where we have good things to eat and protects us. He's our good shepherd. And here you have the Gentile nations functioning as good shepherds under the direction of the good shepherd himself to take care of God's people and to nurture them and protect them. And then, just as we talked about, the Lord Jesus stands in relationship to his people as that vine dresser. God, Heavenly Father, is the vine dresser. The Lord Jesus is the vine, and we have to abide in the vine if we're going to have fruit. If the branches, which were the branches, if we're going to produce fruit, we have to abide in the vine, and the Father is the vine dresser, and here the Father is using the Gentile nations as the farmers and as the vine dressers to go ahead and produce the fruit in the millennial kingdom. And so this is the relationship, verses 4 to 5, the relationship of the Gentile nations to the nation of Israel during this period that's yet future. And then he turns it around and he says, well, what's going to be the relationship of Israel to the Gentile nations? And that's going to be one of fulfilling their high calling. Of everything that God had foretold that Israel would be in terms of her high calling, mm-hmm. She's going to be that and is going to be seen to be that by the Gentile nations. The Gentile nations will recognize that and will give Israel credit and thereby give God credit for having established Israel, reversed the roles, so that instead of Israel being downtrodden and being viewed as nothing and despised as, who's your God? You know, instead of them mocking the God of Israel, they will have no choice but to exalt the God who has taken Israel and made them his prized possession, the trophy of his grace, and established them before all to see this is what God can do when he transforms a people. See, that's what, as we enter this favorable year of 2016, God, he wants us to be the transformed people of God that are on display so that everybody around has no choice. Even if they don't like us, even if they hate us, they need to respect. Look at their integrity. Look at the fact that they don't waver in their testimony, even when there's hardship and pressure and even persecution. Look at the love and the devotion they have for the Lord Jesus that's reflected in the practical love and devotion that they show towards one another. This should be visible. It should be evident so that people can see what transformed lives look like, because that's how God gets the glory. And he says, that's why this is so important to God. He says, I can't go back on these promises I've made of what I'm going to do with Israel, because it's all about how I'm going to get glorified. So it's the relationship here, verses 6 to 7 of Israel to the Gentile nations. Now this first half of verse 6 is a bit of a problem passage for me, okay? And I'll be honest with you about wrestling through this a little bit. It says, but you, and I think the you there are the Israelite people of God. I think he's talking about the nation of Israel here and what their role is going to be. Because in contrast, he's talked about the strangers and the foreigners or the Gentile people. So he says, but you, Israel, you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. And so you will bear that relationship to the Gentiles. Now, not that you are going to be in a capacity to be a mediator between God and the Gentiles. No, we don't want to forget that only the high priest, only the Lord Jesus, could bring that great sacrifice which makes all men acceptable in God's sight. He's the high priest of all of us. And we also can't overlook that the New Testament has said very specifically that we are all now, we are all priests. We're in that royal priesthood. So we are all priests. We are all ministers, even though we are saved Gentiles. So there's an aspect, that's not the aspect that's being emphasized here. The aspect that's being emphasized here is that when you get into the millennial kingdom, when there's going to be the temple rebuilt, when there's going to be the worship system that is revived, and where you have all the specific instructions for how people are to worship, God is going to once again use the Jewish people as the ones who are going to administer that worship system. Not that we are not equal in terms of still being all ministers and priests in the sense from a salvation standpoint, but from the administration standpoint of how this worship system is going to work itself out in the millennial kingdom. I think he's saying here there's going to be a distinction between the role that the Jewish people will have and then the Gentiles as they flock to Jerusalem and as they participate in worship. But it will be led, rather than being led by Aaronic or Zadokian priests as it was in the Old Testament system, here it's the whole people of Israel, all of saved Israel, are now viewed as priests and as ministers and are going to be involved in the administration of that worship. Again, nothing that he's saying here negates what Paul and Peter want to emphasize about the priesthood of all believers right now and how the Gentiles and how we participate in that. But that's a bit of a problem verse. If someone just superficially comes to that, you could make, you could make some hay there in terms of, well, you see, that's just how ridiculous your whole view of this millennial kingdom and the sacrifices and, that would be a problem text that requires a little bit of explanation. But I'm comfortable with being able to go down that path explanation-wise. And I think, too, this whole concept, we're not going to go down my famous rabbit trail here today, but this, just to mention, when it talks about the priesthood of all believers, it's emphasizing that right now, there's no distinction between clergy and laity. There's not some special class that God says in the church there's this elite group where Paul Apple is a minister, and you have these bunch of peons, common people, that you're ministering to. He says, you're all brethren, brothers and sisters in the body of Christ with spiritual gifts that we all need to be exercising, and we all need to be functioning as priests, and we all need to be ministering in whatever our capacity is and our spiritual gifts. So anything that would exalt one person into some special category as I am the paid professional and I am the superman in the church and I am the visionary and I'm the one that God speaks to and you all need to as dumb sheep somehow follow my lead, anything that would feed that type of a picture, the Lord hates. Why I was listening to one message on this and the guy got it right. I mean, he talked about from Revelation chapter 2, where Christ is giving his message to the churches, and he says, I hate the... In fact, I have to do it, okay? I have to do it. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. It's verse 15, as he's writing to the church in Pergamum. He says, so you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Okay, he says, therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I'll make war against them. He's basically saying he hates those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And again, there's a lot of speculation about what that might be, but I think that it involves some aspect of hierarchical, clergy type of distinction, where somebody is lording it over others in the church, and is wanting to exalt himself in a priestly or a bishop type of fashion where they're more important. And the Lord is going to say he hates people who want to make those types of distinctions when he has said that he's put us in the body of Christ to serve according to what our spiritual function is here. So we don't want to overlook that application as he talks about the priesthood of believers. But back in Isaiah 61. So you have the relationship of Israel to the Gentile nations. The relationship will be as priests. And then secondly, it's going to be as those who are prospered and supported by the wealth of the Gentiles. Again, picking up on the theme he's mentioned before, you will eat the wealth of nations. It's talking about the Gentile nations. They're going to support you. And they're going to support the worship system of Israel. In their riches, you will boast. So you are going to be exalted in that sense. And it's going to be quite different than how things look now. And then thirdly, you will be possessors of a double portion of full inheritance in the land. The land is very important. You're going to experience everlasting joy instead of humiliation and shame. It says, instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they, the Gentile nations, will shout for joy. I think it's talking about the Jewish, still talking about the Jewish people here. That's interesting because it refers to them in a couple different, it switches the pronouns around there a little bit. But I think it's talking here about the Jewish saved people in the millennial kingdom. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. This is what's going to pertain to the Jewish people in the land. And then he gives a couple reasons for this transformation, this reversal of fortunes. First of all, the faithfulness of the covenant-keeping God. He says, for I, the Lord, I love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering. It's a little bit of a complicated phrase here, but I think he's talking about how God detests how the Israelites, in hypocritical fashion, would say that they're worshiping God, but at the same time would come with divided hearts and would really be robbing God. Like Malachi would talk about, is you're really robbing God in terms of your tithes and your offerings. You're really not coming with full hearts. You're not coming in full devotion to God. You have this divided type of state. And God's saying, I don't recognize that type of worship. I don't receive that type of worship. And God's saying that when I come to bless you, I'm going to come with full blessing. I'm not going to come in some reserved fashion. As you have treated me, and as you have sort of had this divided, hypocritical type of stance, God says, I hate that. I love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. Says, when I come, I'm going to bestow full blessing. I'm going to faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. There's not going to be any reservation on God's part. No holding back, no duplicity, no hypocrisy on God's part. When he comes in blessing, he's going to come fully, and he's going to come with his whole heart to fully bless Israel in that sense and to demonstrate his faithfulness, because he is the covenant keeping God, and he wants people to recognize what it means for him to faithfully fulfill his covenant. So I think these reasons, first of all, you have this aspect of faithfulness in keeping his covenant. And then secondly, the aspect that I've mentioned earlier about I'm calling it here trophy recognition, that the nations are going to say, wow, those are trophies of God's grace. The nation of Israel, I can recognize what God's done in transforming his people. I'm impressed by that, impressed to the point where I give God the glory for having done it as only God could. So it says, talking about Israel again, then their offspring will be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I mean, that's what a trophy should be, a symbol of accomplishment, of something that you look up to and that you take pride in. I like that TV commercial where the father is taking his little son, you know, he might be a little seven-year-old who's participated in sports, and the boy's got his little trophy, you know, and it's one of those participation trophies, you know. And the father puts his son in the car, and he looks at the trophy, and he looks at it, and he says, participation, and he takes that off and he gets out his pen and he writes champions on that, and he hands it to the kid in the car and he says, you're champion, that's what you are. Nobody beat us the whole year, you know. The Lord, he doesn't get some kind of participation trophy, you know. The Lord's a champion. He's the majestic head of the universe, and he has transformed his people in a way that he's going to have them be significant trophies that recognize that accomplishment of what the Lord has done. And so he goes on, and he now finishes up in verses 10 to 11, and I think that it goes back here to the person of the Messiah speaking himself. It could be the people of Israel. There's a debate. Is this a testimony of the saved nation of Israel? I don't think so. I think here we're speaking of the mission that Messiah has been sent on. We've described what that mission is in terms of salvation and vengeance. We've worked itself out in terms of what's it going to mean in terms of the role of Israel and the role of the Gentile nations. And now, I think Messiah is looking back at the successful execution of that mission, and he's rejoicing and exulting in the fact of, I did this for, like it says in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him. He went to the cross, and here he's exulting with joy in all that he's accomplished. And so you have here this boasting of exultation in God. He says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord, talking about God the Father. My soul will exult in my God. And so I think the emphasis here is on him looking back at his mission, the successfulness of it. He's going to mention the fruitfulness of it, the righteousness of it. And he says it just brings great joy to him as he makes his boast in God. Then he gets into these garments that God has clothed him with. Garments, he talks about the spiritual imagery, and then he talks about it from sort of the marriage imagery standpoint. He says, for God the Father, he's clothed me, the Messiah, he's clothed me with garments of salvation. He's wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. And that's how I've come, so that God the Father, when he sees the redeemed, he sees them through me. He looks at my robe of righteousness. He looks at what I have established in terms of righteousness and salvation. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, it's beautiful in terms of the imagery. And it's something that's glorious to see. And it's something that the Messiah has accomplished and is now giving credit to God the Father and is rejoicing in that. And then he finishes up with this bounty of productive fruit. He says, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the Gentile nations. And so he's looking forward to the completion of that mission in the millennial kingdom, that God will fulfill all that he had promised to do, and he will make things productive and healthy, and there will be such growth that the environment will be one that's conducive for righteousness and for praise to God to flourish. And so as we enter into the new year of 2016, for us, I think we should have the expectation that the Lord wants us to continue in that framework of the favorable year of the Lord. That should be the tone and the expectation that we have. Yes, there are difficulties that the Lord will bring into our lives this year, but he has also blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the high places in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we are the ones who are transformed to be the trophies of his grace. And he's accomplished that through what our Redeemer has done, through his great sacrifice on the cross that has made us accepted before the Father on the basis of his righteousness. And so, yes, when the Lord comes the second time, vengeance lies ahead. There will be vengeance. There will be judgment. There will be wrath. There will be an accounting that is brought to those that don't submit to the Lord. But what that vengeance will mean for us is comfort and joy as he ushers in that realm of peace and of righteousness where we will participate fully as full heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.